Would you join me in prayer this morning? Lord, we have just sang glory to you forever. And as we dig into your word today, I pray that our hearts more and more would be compelled to say glory to you. Glory to Jesus Christ, the one who came and has saved us from our sins. So speak to us today, we pray, from your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to open your Bible to John chapter 8. We are beginning a new series today, and I need to let you know a little bit about this series because most people who are around my age were kind of brought up the same, but I was thoroughly trained in the school of you don't talk about Christmas until Thanksgiving meal has been eaten. Right? And I had to warn my daughter, because I have raised her in that school, and I didn't want to trigger her this morning, because we are starting a Christmas series on the first Sunday of November. And probably we needed to, because Election Day is coming. We needed something to give us some hope, right? But we are beginning this Christmas series, and so if you are a freak who listens to Christmas music and has already been listening to it, Merry Christmas to you, okay, as we begin today. Is there anybody, who already has a tree up? All right. So this is for y'all, okay? But actually, it's never a bad time to talk about Jesus, right? It's always a good time to talk about Jesus. And so we're beginning this series, and this year we're going to go through the I am statements that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. And really what I want to do is I want us to look at the identity of the one who we celebrate his birth at Christmas. And I've kind of always been this way. I'm like, man, there's a whole lot. And even stories, there's nativity scenes and all these kinds of things. But the real question is, who showed up on Christmas? That's important. The birth, of course, is important and all the story that goes around that. But more important is who showed up. And so we're doing this series called I Am. And we're going to be looking at that. So I want to ask you, if you would, to think for a moment. If you were to describe yourself to somebody and say, I am, and then fill in the blank. Think about that for a moment. I am, and fill in the blank. In fact, turn to a neighbor. Whatever first came to your mind when you thought, I am, tell your neighbor what came to your mind. I am. All right, I didn't say give your life story. It's just one word, right? But here's what people tend to say when they think about that. I am, and they might say, I am satisfied, or I am content, I'm happy, I'm depressed, I'm sad, I'm tired, I'm lonely. And we tend to use words of how we feel at the moment. But really what Jesus is doing is not talking about how he feels at the moment. He is using some analogies, some word pictures as we go through John to say much more about who he is. And so he's using these analogies. So, for instance, keeping with our Christmas theme, if I were to say, I am Ebenezer Scrooge, you get a very clear picture that tells more than just one word, right? You're thinking you're miserly. You're not caring about people who are not as well off as you are. You're a workaholic. All you think about is business, right? And so we're thinking, of course, the first part of the story, not the last part of the story. And so it gives you a little fuller picture. And that's what Jesus is doing in John, is he's giving these word pictures that tell much more about who he is as he talks about, I am the light of the world, or I am the door or the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those kinds of things. But today, to begin this whole series, we're going to look at one place where Jesus says, I am, but he gives no descriptor. And in fact, it's probably the most important one out of all of them. And so we'll begin there. Next few weeks, we'll begin looking at these descriptors. But here's the thing, and here's what I want you to clue in with me as we go through this. We're really trying to understand, how did people, when Jesus said these things, in his day and culture, understand them, what he was saying? If we don't understand in their culture. So if I went to somewhere else and they had never heard of a Christmas carol and I said, I am Ebenezer Scrooge, it means nothing to them, right? But it means something to people who have seen the play or seen it on TV, because they think, oh, I know what he's talking about. I know how he's describing himself now. We've got to understand the way that they understood it. We don't need to think of light the way that you and I think of light. Because I think of light, I think, flip a switch. There's a light. That's not the way they thought of light. And so we'll get to each one of those. But today we're going to be in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. There's actually some other descriptors Jesus gives in John chapter 8. But John chapter 8 is this long discussion about who Jesus is and who the people are that he's talking to. And they're going back and forth, some of the Jewish people, some of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus talking about who he is. And they're asking him some questions. He's asking them some questions. And so let's begin with John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus has spoken, and there are some people who have turned to him. In fact, he's just talked about being the light of the world. There are some people who have believed in him. Verse 30 actually says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, here they are. Who are they? We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So immediately they say, well, no, you don't understand, Jesus. We are Abraham's offspring. And I love the fact that they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, what was that 400 years in Egypt? I'm not sure what that was about, right? But they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And they're talking identity. They're trying to say, look, Jesus, you need to understand, we're special because we're Abraham's offspring. So we're already in good with God. Nobody needs to set us free. So Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. See, Jesus is really not talking about physical slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery. He says, a slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him. They're still going back to it again. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works, and Jesus changes their identity real quick. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And just stop it right there. Now, there are times that Jesus gets in these conversations and you think, why did they want to kill Jesus? Because Jesus was telling them straight, right? Other times, Jesus says, you're a brood of vipers. You're whitewashed tombs. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And sometimes Jesus uses very direct words. And if somebody says, oh, I know who your dad is. Your dad's the devil. And he wasn't just making an analogy. He was saying, Satan is your father. And he says, of your father, the devil, and your will cannot bear to hear. I'm sorry, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. So they're dealing with Jesus' identity, and he's dealing with their identity and trying to point out to them who they truly are. And then look with me in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now they just start making stuff up, right? Jesus is a Jewish person just like they are. They know where he's from, they know where he's born, they know his mother, and all of a sudden they say, "Aren't you a Samaritan?" So they're just name-calling. Anytime you start name-calling, you've stooped to the lowest level, right? The lowest level of discourse. I can't win this argument, so let me just call him a name. "Aren't you a Samaritan? And don't you have a demon?" Jesus answered, verse 49, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He will never see death. Now, let me just back up a moment, because there's a part in which they really are trying to figure out who Jesus is. Jump back with me to chapter 8, verse 19. They are asking him some questions. We didn't read this earlier, but they said to him, therefore, "Where is your father?" Now, if you want to get to know somebody, you start asking some questions of them, if you really want to find out who they are. And what are the kind of questions that you start asking people? Where are you from? Right? You want to find out where they were born, where they lived, because that'll tell you a lot about somebody based on where they lived. And then you say, if you know where they're from, who are you related to, right? Who are your parents? Oh, that guy's your cousin? Oh, right? So we start asking questions like that. And they were asking him, "Where is your father?" Look at verse 25. They ask him another question. So they said to him, "Who are you?" That's just the basic question. Who are you? Who is it that is speaking to us? And then in verse 48, they ask him another question. "Aren't you a Samaritan?" Now you need to understand, for Jewish people, Samaritans, they considered them half-breeds. That's the way they looked at them. Samaritans are people, when the Jewish people went into captivity, which again, we've never been in captivity in like Egypt and then Assyria, right? And so you've been in captivity twice at least. And so we've never been in captivity before. They're in the Babylonian captivity. And they say, "You're a Samaritan." A Samaritan, there were some Jewish people who were left and they began to intermarry. And so when the Jewish people came back from the Babylonian captivity and they came back and found these folks who had intermarried with other nationalities of people, and they looked down upon them. And there's a special area of Samaria. John chapter 4, Jesus goes and he meets a woman at the well. And we know her as the what? The Samaritan woman, right? That he was in Samaria. And his apostles are amazed, not only one that he's talking to a woman, but the Samaritan woman that he's talking to. There was great hatred that they had. And so when they say, "Aren't you a Samaritan? And don't you have a demon?" they're asking another question. And then they ask him a more important question. So Jesus says in verse 50, look with me again, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." So what they're saying to Jesus is, everybody else dies. All these prophets died. What makes you think you're so special? That if people listen to your word, they will live. The prophets died. And then they ask this question, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Let's put it in our words. Who do you think you are? You ever said that or had somebody say that to you? Who do you, maybe you said that to your children before, right? Maybe they got a little proud and a little excited about getting older, and you're like, "Who do you think you are? I own that bed you're sleeping in. I own that room," right? You had to let them know, right? Who do you think you are? And that's what they are asking him. Like, all these other people died. Who do you think you are to say if somebody just keeps your word, they're going to live forever. So Jesus has to respond to this. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answers, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" You're saying he's your God. He's the one that's glorifying me. "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word." Your father Abraham, and Jesus is about to tell him who he thinks he is. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And now they think he's crazy. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" You see, here's the thing. Abraham could have prophesied at some point about the coming Messiah, but Abraham never talked about rejoicing to see the day of Jesus. And so they know that. They know their scriptures enough to know that. And so they say, "The only way you could say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day was if you were around Abraham. And you're not even 50 years old yet, Jesus. And Abraham, our father..." Now, it was about 2,000 years earlier when Abraham walked on the earth. So how can you say you have seen Abraham? Now just pause for a moment, because it's easy for us looking at Scripture on this side of it. But imagine somebody starts telling you that they've seen somebody who lived 2,000 years ago. How do you respond? Yeah. All right. There you go. Straight from the lips of a child, right? You start backing away. They're either thinking, maybe they believe in reincarnation or something like that, or you're thinking, you know, JPS has a great floor where folks like you can go and get some good help and things like that, right? You are not believing a word of it, and they're not believing a word of what Jesus said. How can you say that? And then verse 58, we come to our statement today. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Now again, for us, we think, okay, so he's saying I am. What does he even mean by that? They knew very clearly what he meant by that. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses says, "Whom should I say sent me? I am." It's the name that God gave for Moses. You tell him, "I am sent you. I am that I am." And that's who sent you. And so when Jesus says, notice what happened and how they understood it. Because when Jesus said this, verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." They are ready to kill him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understand this guy is not just a crazy person. He's not a prophet. He is blaspheming, because he is claiming here divinity. He is claiming the same name that God gave to who? To Moses. He gave it to Moses. And this guy now is saying to us, "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, what he's claiming is, "I am pre-existent. I lived before Abraham." And when we come to Christmas, we start thinking about Christmas, and we think about, you know, all the cuteness and all the shepherds. And listen, they were filthy. They were dirty. They probably hadn't bathed in weeks. They weren't clean guys that all of our nativity scenes show. Their clothes weren't clean. And they show up. They are there to see the one who has always existed, who has now come in the form of man. And by Jesus claiming his preexistence to them, they know what he's claiming. There's only one who is preexistent, right? And that's God. And Jesus here is claiming his divinity and he's claiming his preexistence, and so they are ready to kill him. Now, there's some other places I want you to, well, you don't have to keep your finger here. Turn back to John chapter 1 with me. There are other places where Jesus, his preexistence is proclaimed, not just in the Gospel of John, but a few other places. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning, if you don't have a Bible with you, this will be on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, through this Word. And without Him, without this Word, was not anything made that was made. So we're finding out at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, this preexistent Word is with God, is the Creator of all things. Nothing exists without Him. And then jump down, if you will, to verse 14, because John makes it very clear. And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so from the very beginning, John says, hey, there's the Word that is preexistent, and He is with God, and He is God, and then He becomes flesh and dwells among us. And it's very clear he's talking about Jesus. It's not just in there, if you will, jump back to John chapter 17. Jesus has made this I am statement already that we read in John 8, but in John chapter 17, as he is praying, we have these words recorded. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus says, God, I've been with you before the Father, I've been with you before the world existed, and now I'm saying, glorify me again with that same glory. There's a couple of other places I want to point out. And if you can turn quickly in your Bible, you can get there before I read it. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So Paul is writing now. We've seen John writing about who Jesus is and the preexistence. And Paul writes, and in verse 16 and 17, I'll start in verse 15. Talking about Jesus, says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is really one of the oldest hymns about who Jesus is that we have recorded. This is something that the church may have sang or recited week after week after week, reminding themselves that Jesus is not just a man who showed up. He's not just a prophet, but He is the preexistent one. He is the Creator of all things, and all things, your heartbeat holds together because of Jesus. The breath that you take right now is because of Jesus. And Paul's trying to make that very clear to us. And then one other place I want to point out to you. We've seen John, we've seen Paul, and now we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The introduction to this particular book. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know, he says, long ago. It's almost like the beginning of Star Wars, right? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It says that God was speaking to us by these prophets. He says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So throughout the New Testament, we get a very clear picture that Jesus is the preexistent one. That blows our minds, but somehow this one who came to be born of the Virgin Mary and laid in the manger and who grew, the Bible says, in favor with God and man, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who has always existed and the one who has created all things. It must be interesting because this one who created all things, He's laid in a manger that's probably made out of wood that He created. that he sustained. He is born of the Virgin Mary, who he created. And because of his preexistence, and because the one who came at Christmas, we have to think not just that's the beginning point. No, the beginning was, we can't imagine, because it's always existed. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But listen, I've got four things I want you to understand of what this means for us. Because you think, well, that's real theological, and that's interesting, but how does it affect my life that Jesus is preexistent? There's four things I want to mention to you. First of all, it's about the being of who he is. We've been talking about that. Jesus isn't another man. He's not another prophet like they were thinking about. He's not another great religious leader. He is the pre-existent one. And so when we think of Jesus, we have to think about his being. Secondly, when you think about Jesus being pre-existent, we need to think about his authority and his expertise. Think about it for a moment. When Jesus came, the Bible says in a couple of different places that the crowds were amazed because he taught them as one who had, do you remember the word? Authority. And not like the scribes. Now, the scribes were supposed to be the authority. They were the preachers. They were the religious leaders. They were the PhDs who had spent all of their life studying the scriptures. They were supposed to be the authorities. But when people heard Jesus speak, they said, there's something different about him. He teaches us, but with authority. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you know, I think it's probably like this. You ask me questions sometimes. And there's times people say, well, what's heaven like? What's the end times going to be like? And I have to say, well, I don't know for sure, but from my understanding, I think it's probably something like this. Jesus never has to say that. What that means then is when we read about what Jesus says, it is coming with all wisdom, authority. He is the creator. He knows the creation itself inside and out. He knows the history. He knows the purpose of why he's created. And so we should listen to him. You want to know what purpose in life is? Listen to what Jesus says it is. He's not another guru who's going to show up on whatever the talk show is now. I used to say Oprah, but I don't even know if she has a talk show anymore. Or whatever talk show it is. It's a guru who's going to give you some wisdom for life. He is the one who's saying, this is the way it is. And I know, because I've existed from all eternity past, and I created it. And I know how I created it. I know why I created it. And we harm ourselves when we don't listen to the authority and expertise of Jesus Christ. Amen? Third, one other passage I want you to turn to in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. This will be our last passage today. So it's about recognizing who Jesus is. It's about, and when we recognize who he is, recognizing his authority and expertise. But there's a third step, I should say, not more important, but a third step when we recognize the preexistence of Christ. And I want you to listen, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he begins to speak about Christ. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he describes what he's pointing out. Who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or something to be held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a, what? Of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to say that when we recognize the preexistence of Jesus and we recognize what he gave up to come to earth in this form of a man, it should fill us with awe and drop us to our knees in worship. We quote that verse a lot. At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, right? But notice in context, he's saying, when you realize what Jesus has done for you, you ever had to humble yourself? There is nothing you and I, the level of comparison of the humbling of Jesus compared to any humbling that we've done, there's no comparison. I mean, he is in heaven. The angels are singing his praises. Everything is there for him. Everything exists for him. But he humbles himself. And it should make us so, so thankful to know what he gave up for you and what he gave up for me. It should fill us with awe in response to his sacrifice of what he's done. So it's about who he is. It's about his authority and expertise that comes along with that. It's about us worshiping him in awe. But there is a fourth thing that I would say, recognizing the preexistence of Christ and what he has done for us should bring about in us. And it's found right here in Philippians 2 also. Here's the fourth thing that's the very, very day-to-day, moment-by-moment practicality for you and for me. Lower yourself like Jesus did. Humble yourself and take on the form of a servant. Become a servant to people. Now here's the thing, it's easy sometimes for us to say, well, but I'm not sure that person deserves for me to serve them, right? I'm probably the only one here who's ever thought that before, right? But I know them and I know how they've lived and what they've done. For me to lower myself to serve them, how much more did Jesus have to lower himself to serve you? I mean, you're a sinner like they're a sinner, and you've messed up like they've messed up, but now we're talking Jesus, the one who is perfect, the one who is preexistent, who has always existed in all of eternity, who created all things, who sustains all things by his powerful word, who will redeem all things. He has lowered himself to serve you. It reminds me of the story, and we're not going to turn there, but the unmerciful servant who is forgiven millions of dollars by his master, and then he goes out and finds somebody who owes him a couple of bucks, and he wants to throw him in prison because they won't pay him back. And the whole point of the story is, how can you have that kind of attitude when you've been forgiven so much? And how can we ever think that person is not deserving of me humbling myself and serving him or her? Knowing what Christ has done to humble himself, to serve us, to be obedient to the point, even death on a cross. And so, Jesus has always existed. Because of that, we listen to the authority and the expertise and the wisdom that he has. He is not teaching us as anybody else taught. Nobody else came from where he came from. And when he speaks to them, and I think that's why the scribes and Pharisees had such a hard time understanding Jesus, because they thought all that we can know is going to be in the Word, and Jesus brought extra because it wasn't just in the Old Testament. He's like, no, I've been there. You guys want to, well, Sadducees didn't even want to talk about heaven, right? But you want to talk about the afterlife? I know what it's like. How do you know? Well, I've been there. I created it. You want to know what this world's about? I know. I created it. You want to know what Abraham thought? I'll tell you what he thought, because I was there. I know he looked forward to this day. And so we listen to the preexistent one. But you got to ask yourself, will I worship the one who humbled himself and gave his life for me? Let me read just for a moment again from Philippians. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's enough humility there. But then Being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It'd have been one thing for Jesus to come and just kind of show us how to live, right? That's enough humility in and of itself right there, of him humbling himself. But then it says, but then as a human, he continued to humble himself even further and further and further, even to death on a cross. And why did he do it? Because you needed him to. Because of his great love for you. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only Son. We know the further story from John chapter 3. He gave his one and only Son for what? To come and live this life, to humble himself, to die upon a cross for you. That everyone, whosoever believes in his name shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus did it. And so our appropriate response is to worship him. Now, Stephen and I talk about service and we plan things out, and I thought, well, maybe we should sing a song here. And, you know, so we have a chance, hey, what's our appropriate response to sing a song of worship together? But then I started thinking about Philippians 2. I was like, no. We think sometimes, well, that's what we should do. We should sing songs. That's our worship. No, your worship is to go out and to live humbly as a servant to other people. That's your spiritual act of worship, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That you lay your life down as a sacrifice. Put your life on the altar moment by moment, day by day. This is our spiritual act of worship, is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. And so it sometimes that's the easy thing. Well, let's sing a song. Woo, we worship God. No, today, before it gets dark at like 4:30 or whatever time it will today, right? Serve people. Humble yourself to the cashier who's on their phone and is driving you nuts because they're not really paying attention, right? Unless you're at Walmart, then they're paying attention because you are the cashier, right? Humble yourself and serve today. That is what it means to worship. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians 2. If you have an encouragement from Christ, the very introduction of that, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Consider Jesus. He's saying being like-minded how? By being servants to one another. So the sermon really means nothing if you don't go out and serve. It just means you heard something today. But if you want to honor the Lord, we go out and we serve today. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Jesus had no idea what it must have been like for those people who were around you, those Jewish people in John 8, that their minds couldn't grasp the preexistent one. I don't know what I would have been like, Lord. How I would have responded. But I do want to praise you today. That you have opened my eyes to see the truth that you are the everlasting one. That you are the one who has created me, who has sustained every heartbeat, that has given me chance after chance and has blessed me with so many things. But not only that, Lord, that you have given your life, Jesus, that I might have forgiveness of sins, Lord, the fact that I rebelled against you despite everything that you've done for me just in the physical world, Lord, that you love me enough to give your life for me. So, Lord, I do pray that it would, when we understand this and we see that this is a theme throughout the New Testament, that we would bow our knee and our tongue would confess that you are the Lord Jesus to the glory of God the Father. That you are the supreme boss. You're the one who is over all. And Lord, I do pray that you would make us here at Meadow Ridge, Lord, other churches in this community, around the world, Lord, that you would make us like-minded, that we would not show up with one another thinking, what can we get? But we would be thinking, how can we serve? That we would take on the very nature that you did, the nature of a servant, that we would glorify you in that way. Lord, as we think of the world and think of Election Day coming up and all the rhetoric and jockeying for position that comes, Lord, help the church to be different. Help us to be jockeying for position of being servant to everyone. That the world that runs to a different rhythm, Lord, would look at the church and say, how awesome is that? So help us today, Lord, to live that out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.